not only to the Jewish people, but to the world itself. So we pray in his name. Amen. So the topic today is calling faithful men. Jesus is going to begin his ministry to the disciples that he already knows. We already know from John that he knows these men. He spent Passover with them. He walked back from Jerusalem with them to Cana. They saw him work a miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. They were the few who saw that. And he's going to call others who he doesn't know yet, who don't know him. But the first men he calls to leave it all, and they're already convinced that he's Messiah. But they don't know the full implication of what that means. And he's going to train them, and he's going to do things that intensify and strengthen their faith and trust in him as they walk with him day by day through rather harrowing circumstances. This week, we're going to talk about the first Galilean ministry, and they begin with Jesus and these four men that he calls. This is the time frame. You can see here, we're just looking at the very first part of the overall Galilean ministry that he will do in this northern region. And what we're going to look at today takes us up to the time of the second Passover. So we're looking at roughly a little less than a year because we've already looked at some things last week. But Jesus is going to establish his authority, speaking as God's son. God sent him to speak and to preach. He sent a forerunner to introduce him. Jesus was born to die. That's very clear in the birth accounts. At least as we look back, crystal clear to us. And this is what the gospel writers want to convey. His mission was to come and die for our sins. Now again, we're looking back. It was murky in their day because he has not died on the cross yet. He has not been resurrected from the dead yet. Our whole assurance as Christians rests on those two facts. They didn't have those two facts, but they still had Jesus. He tells Nicodemus that I have come to save men from their sins, John 3:16. Remember, he tells that to a religious leader, a rabbi. He says, God so loved the world. And he based that on what he told him in 3:14. I'm like the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. I am going to be lifted up. That's clear language in that culture for crucifixion. It couldn't mean anything else. So he's establishing his authority, and he does this by doing miracles. And now here's the problem with miracles. They bring popularity. Not popularity for who he is, but for what he can do. We love popularity. Our culture is built on popularity. It's better to be popular than to be of character. We find the same kind of faith today in the Christian church, a faith that comforts, but not a faith that saves. We want Jesus to heal our diseases because we find them to be uncomfortable. We don't like that. We don't want him changing our lives around, kind of rearranging things. That makes us uncomfortable. That's his job. His job is to sanctify us in this life, to dig out those little things in our lives that we really don't want to change. So let's look at our time frame. Our time frame takes place after John has been arrested. John is no longer preaching, but Jesus is going to continue that preaching ministry, and he's going to preach the same message, a call to repent and a call to rejoice. Look at Mark 1. That's where we're going to be today. The way he writes, he's going to go from point to point, and his chronology is well established in this section. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, see how clear that is? He's been arrested. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. So this is after Samaria, saying this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, admit your sinfulness, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's joy. Notice he says the kingdom of God. Matthew says the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Not only ink, but blood shed over that issue. Matthew does not use the kingdom of God because the Jewish people in Jerusalem, in Judah, did not like to use the name God. And Jews still today, Orthodox Jews, still will not use the name God. Matthew's being respectful. He's writing to Jews. Mark is writing to Gentiles. He has no problem using the word God. So here's the area that he's going to minister in. People are going to notice he speaks with authority. Mark 1:16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, I will make you become fishers of men. Notice become. He's going to have to train them. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little further, this is a little further along the lake. This is probably the northern side of the lake. And he sees James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. who were also in the boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants, and they went away to follow him. They just left him. This is their business as fishermen. Let's go to Luke 5, the parallel to this. Kind of fills in some details that Mark leaves out. 5, 1 through 11. It came about that while the multitude were pressing around him, see, this is the popularity he's beginning to see in Galilee. The multitudes are pressing around him, listening to the word of God. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That is the Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret. The town is called Gennesaret. He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, and they were washing their nets. So they were done fishing. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. Now, as he sat on the water, your voice carries over water. So people could be on the shore, they could hear him. Now, he sat down. That's the position of a rabbi. They sat as they taught. So when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon said, Master, meaning sir, a respectful sir, we worked hard all night. We didn't catch anything. But at your bidding, I'll let down the nets. And he's probably nudging Andrew, going, yeah, you know, we're the experts, and he's telling us to fish. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. But when Peter saw that, here's his response. He fell at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had just taken. And so also James and John and sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, and Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Little different perspective. Why is that? What's Luke doing here? Well, Luke is trying to show the full impact of who he is as it hits Peter, as he realizes full picture of himself. I'm a sinful man. He now sees I'm weak, I'm unworthy, I'm full of sin. Jesus, I'm not a candidate for your ministry. But this is a believer already and a friend who's already been with him at Cana. He'd called him rabbi, he called him master in verse 5, greatly respected him, but now he's Lord. Lord as God. And what's Jesus do? He commissions Peter and the other three, and they go with him. Now, as he begins his ministry, we're going to go back to Mark chapter 1. He has to teach them the authority that he has. Because later, he's going to grant them the same authority. He's training these disciples, these men that he's called to do his work. And this is four men. So back in Mark, verse 21. They went out into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, why would he go to the synagogue? Because that's where the Bibles are. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority. That's what I said. He speaks with authority, and not like the scribes. The scribes were those who maintained the synagogues, and not like the rabbis. Rabbis and scribes, they didn't speak from the text. They spoke from, here's what this guy says, here's what this guy says, here's what this guy says. They seem to have no authority of their own. He's speaking from the text, saying, this is what it says, this is what it means. And just then there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Here's a demon testifying that this is, in fact, the Son of God. And Jesus rebuked him and saying, and my text says, be quiet. I think probably he said something like, shut up and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And of course, if you would have been there, you would be amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? Number one, a new teaching with authority. Not only that, he commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. The news began to spread. There's the popularity. This is Jesus showing his authority over demons. Again, he wants the disciples to see this. This is the spirit world. This is the world we can't see. We can deny it's there because we can't see it, but it's still there, whether we deny it or not. He does not accept the testimony of the spirit world. Notice he tells the demon to shut up. They recognize who he is. When he comes, he's going to put an end to their rule. Have you come to destroy us? Is this the time? Because when Jesus comes and establishes kingdom on this earth, all demons and Satan, the leader of demons, will be bound in an abyss and they will not have any effect or influence on people in the millennial kingdom. Now, they would love to discredit him. For demons to be saying, we know who this is, we know who this is, and people come to realize that this is demons talking about him, they would come to think that he must be in league with them. I want to give you a preview of what's going to come. That's exactly what the rabbis are going to say. He's in league with Beelzebub. That's why he's able to do what he does. Jesus does not want the testimony of the demons. That's verse 34. We're going to look at that again. But it says, he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. But he's not come to save them or change them. He wants his disciples to understand that. They're not to rely on the testimony of the underworld to bring them to popularity. It's not about popularity. Now, let's look at Jesus has authority over disease. 29. Immediately after they'd come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. So this is Peter. He's married. And immediately they spoke to him about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. The fever left her, and she waited on him. Disease. This is what men can see. This is what we do see. This is the physical. We're all familiar with it. We all pray about it. We want Jesus to relieve us of those things, and he can, and he does. But that's not why he's here. So this is the way his miracles work. There was no lag time between you're sick and now you're well. And now he spends the day casting out demons and healing diseases. That's 32 through 34. The evening had come. This is after a pretty strenuous day for him. The sun had set. They were bringing to him all who were ill and all who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. The whole city of Capernaum was clamoring outside Simon Peter's house. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. All of these people he healed of diseases, no matter what they were, I got some bad news for you. They all die of some disease. They just aren't going to die from this one. So Jesus may heal you, or you may find healing from one disease. You know what? I got some bad news. You're going to die of something unless Jesus comes. The cure for our diseases is not doctors, it's not health care, it's not praying that the Lord take this disease. The cure for our diseases is resurrection. Of course, Jesus isn't offering that yet because it hasn't happened yet. He hasn't been raised yet. So now we come to the first tour, and it's going to be Jesus and these four men. Now, they've seen all these signs and miracles that he performed in Capernaum. Now, this is what Jesus came to do. Go to Luke chapter 4, because this is what he told them in Nazareth. They didn't like it, but this is what he told them. Here's why he's here. Luke 4, 18. But here's what he says in plain language from Isaiah, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. That could be men not only who are poor, but who are rich. And what holds a rich man captive? His wealth, his position, his power, his status. He giving recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are downtrodden and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he shuts the book. That's his purpose. That's why he came. Proclaiming freedom for the captives. Captives of the devil because of Adam's sin and captives of their own sin because of Adam's inherited nature, which we all come into this world with that nature. We are going to sin. But Jesus says, I'm going to free you from that sin. Go back to Mark. He gets up early in the morning while it's still dark, 1:35. He arises, he goes out, and he departs to a lonely place to pray. Jesus, in his humanity, needs the comfort of the Father and the leading of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work. That's another thing the disciples have to see. If they go off on their own, they will fail. If they're dependent on God the Father and the leading of the Holy Spirit, he will lead them into the places they have to go and meet the people they have to meet. They find him and they say, everybody's looking for you. And he said to them, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to some of the other towns nearby so that I may preach there also. Because this is what I came to do. Fulfill Luke 4, which is really fulfilling Isaiah chapter 61. And then they went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So they go to all these cities around the Sea of Galilee. Why did they go to the synagogues? That's where the Bibles are. Does that mean those people in those synagogues believe what he's going to tell them?
No.
Experience in Nazareth says no. Well, let's go on. As they're out there in this area preaching on this first tour, something happens. An amazing thing happens. A leper, verse 40. This shows that he's Lord over defilement. Notice this leper. Leper comes to him, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him, saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, what's this mean? This means as a leper, I cannot go to the temple. I cannot offer sacrifice. I am unclean ritually. So when he says clean, that the emphasis is on ceremonial cleanliness. The position of these lepers is absolutely tragic. Moved with compassion, Jesus felt compassion. And he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing to do this for you. Be cleansed. Meaning you are no longer ritually contaminated. You can go to the temple. And his leprosy is gone. His disease is healed. And now he can be cleansed. His disease is gone. Immediately the leprosy left him. And he was cleansed. He can go to the temple. But Jesus says, but wait a minute. I don't want you just to go to the temple. He warns him and sends him away saying, see to it that you say nothing to anybody, but you go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. So he has to go to the temple with a sacrifice. And he's probably very poor. So this means spending a nickel to get a couple of doves and offer your cleansing to Moses for a testimony to them, to the priests. But he didn't do that. He went out and proclaimed it freely and spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter the city but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. This is a turning point miracle, the healing of a leper. Once he healed a leper, folks, you can't understand. This is rock star. This is Taylor Swift popularity. We can't understand this. Why is that? Jesus is casting out demons, right? This is bringing in those who are cast out. Now see, leprosy wasn't just considered a disease by the rabbis. This was total uncleanness. It was a judgment for sin. A leper could not be cleansed. If a man was thought to be leprous, but he wasn't, then he was cleansed as a sign of not having leprosy. That may be a little hard for us to understand. You could look like you have leprosy and not have leprosy. You could have some other kind of skin disease. So you had to go to a priest and you say, do I have leprosy? If the priest said you don't have leprosy, then you could offer a sacrifice and be cleansed and be assured that you weren't ritually unclean. But to be an actual leper was to be a living death. You were a total outcast. You were hated and feared by people. The rabbis threw stones at them to keep them away. And they said the distance for a leper was 20 feet from anybody. These people were absolutely untouchable. Now the rabbis, they kept a distance of 100 feet because they were so afraid of defilement. For them, if the wind was blowing and there was a leper there and the wind was blowing this way, they ran because they were feared that the wind would blow dust off the leper onto them. Now if a leper came within 100 feet or less of a rabbi, you know what the rabbi did? He burned his own clothes. If a leper went into a building, the rabbis would say that building must be burned from bottom to beam. They were serious about this. And the leper came to Jesus. People see as a rabbi. And he gets closer and closer and closer. And Jesus stands there. He's now within 20 feet. He's in 5 feet. He's right in front of Jesus. And Jesus touches him. Put yourself in their culture and think of the shock that that would be. And he touches him and he says, I'm willing, be clean, instantly healed. And Jesus says, you're cleansed. You have a right to go to the priest and have him examine you, take the sacrifice, and he's going to pronounce you clean. And that's going to be a testimony to them. This leper is now holy. He's totally undefiled. But Jesus is telling him, I don't want you to tell anybody because you really have no testimony about ritual cleanness. Until the priest, he's got to pronounce you clean, then you can tell people you're clean. See, the priest is going to proclaim him clean, not because he has leprosy, it's because he doesn't have leprosy. That makes sense? But he goes out and speaks anyway, and this has a huge impact. This word is going to spread. They saw leprosy as a judgment from God. Remember, they didn't live in a time of germ theory. Sometimes it was considered self-imposed, is something that man did, or something his parents did that caused him to have leprosy. Look at Matthew 4, 23. Matthew's just simply doing a summary of what we're looking at today in detail. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, that's going up north. And they brought to him all who were ill, taking with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, they're coming from Jerusalem now, from Judea now, and beyond the Jordan. So this is the kind of popularity he has now gained on this first missionary journey. So now what happened? He does some follow-up. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. He'd come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, and it was heard that he was home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room even near the door as he was speaking the word to them. So every place he would go into to teach, people would clamor and crowd around. The whole city of Capernaum would want to hear this. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof off the house. And after they dug an opening, they let down the pallet in which the paralytic was saying. And Jesus, now this is an important thing to see. You don't want to miss this. Jesus seeing their faith, the faith of the four men. And I think he's also referring to the faith of the paralytic who allows him to take him up onto a roof and drop him down into a house. If he didn't believe in Jesus, he at least believed in those guys. He said to the paralytic, now he says, my son, he doesn't say stand up and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. This is where he starts to get into trouble. The Pharisees like him, but now there's going to start to be a problem. The scribes are sitting there and they're thinking, I mean, just like people in the pew, they hear a guy preach, they start analyzing what he said. I don't know if he's that, I don't know if I agree with that or not, I don't know if I like that. They're thinking, why does he speak that way? They're not saying this, they're reasoning in their hearts, it says here in Mark. Why does he speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Every good rabbi knows that, every scribe knows that. Only God can forgive sins. And immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit, says to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk? I can do either one. In fact, I can do both. So then verse 10, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your pallet, walk, and go home. And he rose immediately, no lag time, went out in sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like that. What authority he has. He speaks to this man to rise, take up your pallet and walk, but now they're getting another piece of information they didn't have. Your sins are forgiven. And Jesus says, you don't not only have to become aware of your sins, don't worry, I'm going to forgive them. And be joyful because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the kingdom of heaven brings. New birth. Born again. They said, this is blasphemy. Remember, he's teaching his disciples. This little segment follows on the healing of the leprosy. Everybody can see the leprosy. Everybody's afraid of the leprosy. Get back. Throw rocks. Get away from me. But when it comes to sin, sin is just as evil and just as wicked and just as dirty and just as filthy and makes us complete outcasts from God. But who sees that? What you have is leprosy of the heart, the sickness and defilement within. Jesus can touch the heart as well as the body, that he makes both the body and the heart holy and undefiled in the kingdom. There will be no leprosy in the kingdom. When we start this kingdom, people are going to enter born again. Now, there's nobody in heaven that's not born again. It's holiness of body and heart. And those people that are in heaven right now without their bodies, their hearts are perfectly clean. One day when Jesus returns, they're going to get their bodies back in perfect condition. That's resurrection. Whole person is born again. The next thing is going to be, he's Lord over sinners. Verse 13, he went out again on the seashore. All the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. There's no evidence that he knew this man before this day. No evidence in any of the Gospels. Now, obviously, Matthew has heard about Jesus. You couldn't live in Capernaum and not have known about Jesus. That would have been impossible unless you're in a coma. This guy is an intelligent guy. He's got a very high position, and he says, you follow me. He gets up and he leaves. Now, you have to understand what he's leaving. He's leaving massive amounts of money as well as a position behind when he just stands up and follows. There's two kinds of tax gatherers, those who just collect taxes on income, and those who collect taxes on everything else, property, merchandise, tariffs on goods coming in and out of the country. This is the kind of tax gatherer that Matthew was. He worked for Rome. A tax gatherer like Matthew was a leper of the business world. The Jews called him a macher. For Jew, that meant a beast, a villain, a cheat, liar, traitor. You couldn't call anybody a worse name than a macher. When he calls Matthew, this creates a huge breach in the favor that Jesus has with the Pharisees. When he said, your sins are forgiven, they start to question him. When he says, you follow me, to a tax gatherer, a macher, and they're starting to say, maybe he's not like us after all. Maybe what we saw down there at that first Passover isn't all that's there. He consorts with the machrim. This leads to the next thing. He's a friend of sinners. He's not only Lord over sinners, he now becomes a friend of sinners. That's in 15. It came about that he was reclining at the table in his house. Many tax gatherers, these are not only just good tax gatherers, these are machrim as well, and sinners were dining with Jesus with the disciples. There were many of them. They were following him, buying into his plan. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus heard this and he says, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call righteous. I came to call sinners. I came to call these very people. So this friend, this healer of sinners, tax gatherers, and when you put in sinners here, you have to qualify this. I'm going to expand this out a little bit. These are prostitutes, both male and female, thieves, liars, even gossips. Can you imagine that? You know, in the Proverbs, a gossip is kind of classed a little lower than a prostitute because a gossip is one who kills another's character. You have your righteousness. You're already righteous. You're too righteous to draw close to me and my crowd. You stand off. They would stand off from these sinners and tax gatherers just like the rabbis would throw stones at the lepers to keep them away. They keep these people away as well. So what's next? He's going to talk more to these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious people, and he's going to make an announcement. And this is the first public announcement of his death to these Pharisees. Let's look at 18. Mark 2:18. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they said to Jesus, they said, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast. So long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. This is a wedding feast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Veiled reference to his death. Looking back to us, it's very clear. Bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast in that day. Then he goes on to say, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch just pulls away and a worse tear results. In verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins because they've lost their elasticity already. The wine is lost, the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. That's really kind of cryptic. But it's really for the disciples as well as for these Pharisees. Notice what they do with John the Baptist. They want to join forces with the disciples of John the Baptist. They see an opportunity to create a wedge issue. Get Jesus' disciples to start fighting with John's disciples. Both groups of believers. Let's have them fight. So this whole thing will just disintegrate. Well, it doesn't happen. They say, you know, Jesus and disciples are feasting and laughing and they're having a good time and they're eating dinner. John's disciples, they're fasting and mourning. Now, this probably was either a Monday or a Friday because righteous men in Israel, those who were righteous, they fasted twice a week, Mondays and Fridays. It was just a ritual, as a tradition, as a ritual, every Monday, every Friday, whether they felt like it or not. And it really wasn't associated that much with prayer. It was just something they did. So all this was tradition. This was man-honoring religion. Here's what the Pharisees taught about this bridegroom. Isaiah taught, and they taught from Isaiah, that the relationship between God and Israel was bridegroom and bride. Even John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. I am but friend of the bridegroom. We celebrate the bridegroom. So even he recognized Jesus as that Old Testament bridegroom. But here's the thing, that what hasn't happened yet is sin has not been taken care of at the cross. There's been no resurrection. But after sin is vanquished completely, and after Jesus is raised from the dead, he will take a bride, and that bride is called the church. And so Paul describes this relationship in 2 Corinthians very clearly. The church is the bride of Christ. There's a change there. This is a unique and new relationship not shared with Israel and the Old Testament saints. Not even John the Baptist is going to be part of this bride called the church, because he dies before the resurrection and Pentecost. There's no commingling. Is the church, as the bride of Christ, distinct from Israel as the bride of God? Absolutely, yes. That's the cornerstone of what we call dispensationalism. So now he talks to the Pharisees, as we said, verses 21 and 22. You can't put a piece of new fresh cloth on an old garment. It just ruins everything. You can't take new wine and put it into old wineskin. The old garment, you can't patch it up. Get a new garment. I have a new garment. It's called my righteousness. It's my new clothes. Now, when he talks about old garment, what's he talking about? Old Testament system. The law and everything that goes with it. All the ceremonial cleansings, all the sacrifices, everything that goes with it. He says, that's the old system. We can't fix it. You guys have ruined it. And we're not going to reform it. We're going to get rid of it. You can't reform, fix, patch up the old ways. There's a new way coming and a new way of doing things, a new dispensation. That's what dispensation is. It's a new way of doing things. What he says to the disciples, we are not going to put new wine into old skins. What's he mean by that? Everything has to be new. A new spirit enters a new heart. When I cast a demon out of that man, he has a new heart. When I healed that leper, he has a new heart. How do you know that? Because when I healed that paralytic, I started with the heart. Then I did the body. There's new heart there. We can't reform them. We can't fix them. It's not about religion. It's not about doing better. It's not about appearing better, wearing the right clothes, and fasting on the right days. It's about birth. Once you have the new, you will not say, oh, the old is good enough. We'll drink the new, but we'll say, yeah, but the old is still good enough. No, you won't. You'll give up the old completely. Guys, we don't fast now. They're criticizing us. We don't fast now. We are joyful now because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But it's not going to stay that way. That's what he warns them. I'm going to be removed as your bridegroom. I'm going to be taken away. Now, they didn't hear this. He said it to them in absolutely crystal clear language later on. They still don't hear it. I'm going to be removed. That will be the time you're going to weep. That's going to be the time you fast. You won't be able to eat. You're going to be heart sick. You're going to be depressed. People who are really depressed, they either overeat or they don't eat at all. Now, his death is no stroke of fate. It's not an accident of history. It's his mission. And when he looks at these Pharisees, my death, when I'm taken away, that's going to be at your hands. They just don't know it yet. Next week, we're going to see that Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem again. He's going to go to his second Passover of his ministry. The strains are beginning to show in the support among the Pharisees. The strain is going to become a full rupture. He has alienated the Sadducees on the last Passover when he attacked their corrupt market. The Pharisees are going to break with him over their jealously guarded traditions of the Sabbath. That sacred day you dare not violate is going to turn them against him. The Sabbath. The problem for them, how popular is he now with the people? Popularity matters. They've got to hate him and try to undermine him without alienating their followers. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you for what you've given to us.